The reason that we are here right now is to have the Lord strengthen our hands for the work that he has called us to. He promises to give grace and mercy to those who fear him, who worship and honor him. And that's what we're here to do. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And let's pray. Lord, the earth is full of your steadfast love, and we have assembled to shout and praise and give thanks. We will sing our songs, strum strings, offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Look down from heaven on us and lift up our hearts. The king is not saved by his great army or a warrior delivered by his strength. And so our souls look to you and wait on you. You are our help and shield. Bless us as you frustrate the plans of your enemies. Bless us as we receive your grace and counsel, and exalt yourself as we worship you and offer ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians cannot be like Christ unless they face some amount of resistance. Christians cannot be Christ-like. They cannot be growing in perfection towards Christ-likeness. They cannot be like Christ unless they face some amount of resistance. Believers cannot be blessed unless they are, to some degree or another, bad-mouthed. It is one of our privileges, hashtag. It is one of our privileges to have others slander us for our privileges, which is, of course, meant for them by evil, but is used by God for our good. Jesus taught it as true. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he said, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That is a place of blessedness. To have other people say false things about you. Paul explained it as a gift in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Peter saw it as proof of God's presence in our lives. You want blessed assurance? Here is one way. It's not the only way, but it is part of the way to receive blessed assurance. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How will you have assurance that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you? When you are insulted, when they say lies about you. Honorable conduct with visible good works will be spoken of by some as your evil doing. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Let your conduct among the Gentiles be honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you're doing the honorable, you're doing visible good works, they're calling that evil doing, which is not just ironic, it's completely false. So, two things. First, learn to identify the resistance as God's blessing. You want God's blessing. You should. I think, actually, as Christians, we probably don't want his blessing enough. We ought to be thinking about what it means for him to bless his people and praying that he would bless us more and more. And if we are being blessed more and more, then we will need to identify one of the blessings as resistance, opposition. So make them exaggerate, make them lie, make them make stuff up, and when they do, according to Matthew 5:12, when they do make stuff up about you, rejoice and be glad, because then you're in one of the places of blessing. Second, and this is in some ways just reiterating the first point, make sure that they have to make it up. When they are talking about you as an evildoer, make sure that it wasn't because you did evil or because you gossiped or slandered or messed with their property in a way that wasn't right. So don't do evil or be a hypocrite and give them material to work with. But do identify, when you are living honorably, do identify it as a sign of God's blessing when there's resistance and there's even reviling, trying to make you look bad in the eyes of others when you are actually doing what's right. So be honest, confess your sins, do righteousness, and let them say whatever they want. Well, you got to have your sins confessed, and you got to be honest, and you got to do righteousness. And that's when we're ready to identify the resistance as a blessing. There's more about that in Ezra chapter 4. There happens to be more about that in the Next Door app currently about Trinity Evangel Church. So it's not only historical, it is relevant. It's not playing around. It is a blessing, and it's a blessing when we are not actually doing what we're being accused of doing. So let that start individually, and then as it describes our whole body. So if you have sins, you know you need to make right. Then now is the time when you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it isn't built in for us to embrace being lied about. And yet you've said that when we're lied about in the path of serving you, we are pleasing to you. We confess that we are tempted to be fussy with fussers, that we're tempted to give up righteousness if this is the reward that we get. But this is strange, for a strange response for Bible people who should read the clear explanations of what to expect, to not be surprised, and also to even count it as your blessing. Please forgive us. Get us longing for true reward. Let us see the blessings of forgiveness, as well as even the blessings and challenges of fruitfulness. Lord, apart from your gift of repentance, men stay dead in their sins. They can't taste what is good. They can't see what is true or truly beautiful. Let Christians be ready to explain the hope that is in them. Let your Spirit convict the world of sin, and then draw men to Christ, who alone is our justification and our life. Thank you for the good news that keeps on blessing us as it builds up your people in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The passage that reminds us of God's power in forgiveness and even the fact that it is a gift is one that I haven't used in a while, from Acts chapter 11, when some were recognizing the story of Gentiles who believed. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So many excellent realities in that little phrase. One, that God must grant it. God must grant repentance. It's not just a reasonable thing. It is a supernatural thing, but it is a kind thing. It's a gift from God. And when he grants it, that repentance leads to life. That's spiritual life, yes, but abundant life as we follow the Good Shepherd. So we get blessings from him as he has granted us repentance and pointed us to his Son. And that's a reason for us to sing all together in praise and thanks. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is from Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Father, we come even to your word once again. Let us listen to it. Let it build us up. Let it give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hudson Taylor was a well-known missionary to China in the 19th century. And perhaps his most well-known quote, comment, he said, "Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is too wise a God to frustrate his purposes for lack of funds, and he can just as easily supply them ahead of time as afterwards, and he much prefers doing so." The beginning part of that quote is especially good, and it's intended to strengthen our faith. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. It's catchy. It's also not quite complete. The context, of course, of Hudson's comment is here on earth before Christ returns. When Christ returns, when he is here, there will be no question about his supply. So the reason why we need this encouragement is because we need it to strengthen our faith for when Christ is not here, that then he is going to supply what we need. When Christ comes back, again, we'll have all that we need. We'll know it directly. But in that same context, before the King of Kings returns, God's work done in God's way will never lack resistance from haters either. Will he be faithful to supply? Absolutely. Will he be faithful and will we need him to supply in the midst of resistance and opposition? Absolutely, non-linearly, it's really true, exceptionally. God's work done in God's ways will never lack for God's supply because there will be an ongoing continuity of conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, wherever it is that they're represented at any given point in history. From Ezra 4 until the end of Nehemiah. And remember that originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. So from here through the end of that book, which includes everything that happens in the book of Esther, because remember that on the timeline, the events of Esther happened between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. So from now, because we were flying high at the end of chapter 3. People are praising, they're shouting, they're having a Thanksgiving party because the foundation of the temple has been restored. You got a bunch of them back in the homeland. They recognize that it's part of at least God starting to fulfill his promises. He's brought some back. They're rebuilding. They're praising. The sound was heard far away. And immediately and until the end of Ezra's recording, what we have at the end of Nehemiah, there is opposition to the work God promised God would do. God said he was going to bring them back. God said they would rebuild the city, and that includes the temple. And in the midst of God's fulfilling his promised word to bring them back and do the rebuilding, there is significant and strong resistance. It's not just that the work was difficult in a historical situation that was relatively primitive. So no power tools, no power, as in like no electricity, no running anything. So in relatively primitive conditions, they had enemies at various levels in a variety of ways trying to hinder God's people who were trying to do God's work. That is true reading through history, and it is emphasized even in how Ezra organizes what we have as Ezra chapter 4. The resistance is historical, and Ezra chapter 4 is not necessarily historical in its chronology, and because of that, we see an emphasis that Ezra wants us to get on the resistance that is happening to God's people. What I mean in particular is that verses 6 through 23 do not actually fit the chronology between verses 1 through 5 and verse 24. Verses 6 through 23 are an insert that make one point, which is the same point as the bookends. Verses 6 through 23 are an insert to show that people resisting God's work is always happening. And so, actually, it's not a great surprise that it was happening when they were trying to rebuild the temple. The in-between accusations happen after Darius. So if you look in verse 5, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then look at verse 24. The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Darius, verse 5, Darius, verse 24. Everything in 6 through 23 actually happens with kings post-Darius. So Ezra is pulling in those accounts to demonstrate that resistance to God's work is how it's always happening. Ezra had the documents to tell the story from before his return, and he organizes this material to explain and even emphasize the continuity of conflict. Where God's people are doing God's work in God's ways, they are always facing some measure of resistance until the King of Kings returns himself. So we've got two main points in the chapter. I'm going to give three headings, but the two main points are first in verses 1 through 5, then in, it's not really a digression in terms of the point, it is a historical insertion to make the point, but you've got verses 1 through 5, which is the current problem leading up to chapters 5 and 6, where they rebuild the temple. So that's going to be one point, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 23 is more story of resistance, which I think we'll find relevant. So verses 1 through 5, the third main heading is that second bookend in verse 24. There's just not anything new there. It's just getting us back to the main narrative to head into chapters 5 and 6. In verses 1 through 5, they are stopped by fear. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us to do. Note from the beginning how these approachers are labeled. They are labeled as adversaries. The New American Standard translates it as enemies. At first, though, their offer seems legit. They want to join the work. Word of the returners and their worship had gotten out. Again, at the end of chapter 3, the sound was heard far away of their praise and their worship. So some of the people of the land. Chapter 3, verse 3. The people of the land. And that's what provoked the Israelites to get the altar going so that they could offer burnt sacrifices to get the Lord's help. Now they're labeled more specifically as these adversaries. But the peoples of the land, these particular adversaries, were not natives. They were not Jews who had just stayed in the land when Nebuchadnezzar had taken the rest of the people captive. It was actually typical policy when one kingdom conquered another to deport the inhabitants of one place and cause them to have to make a new life for themselves in another part, in another place throughout that king's kingdom. Now, obviously, that's kinder than just killing them, slaughtering them. But removing them from one location to another location, deporting them, making them live over here, would obviously keep them occupied for a while, because they've got to rebuild everything to sustain their lives. So number one, it keeps them occupied as opposed to joining forces for resistance. Number two, because they're in a new place, maybe it discourages them from raising up against the king. And then third, if you don't kill them and you let them get back to work, you can tax them. So you can take whatever they're making for yourself. So it was a strategy to demoralize them, yeah, but also then in not slaughtering them to still be providing for the kingdom. That is exactly what happens. That's the group of people who are here. They claim that they came under a king of Assyria when Assyria had attacked the northern part of Israel and taken a bunch of them captive before Nebuchadnezzar took Judah and Benjamin captive to Babylon. So they're saying that they're not natives. They have been brought into the land by the king of Assyria. And you can read more about it in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 33. They actually arrive in the land and a bunch of them start getting killed by animals. And the response to that is, hey, we need a priest who knows about the gods of this area, so that he can teach us how to please the gods of this area so that then they'll leave us alone. And specifically then, they keep worshiping their gods that they have brought with them while also then adding in sacrifices to the god of that land, to the god of that area, to the Lord. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. That's specifically 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. So when they, this is the group that comes and says, we want to join in building the temple with you. We want to offer sacrifices. We have been offering sacrifices to your God this whole time. Well, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were like, well, not really. That's syncretism or pluralism. That's, well, let's just worship all the ones. That's not the exclusivity that the Lord requires. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the heads of the father's houses, they reject any sort of partnership. And maybe that response seems rude, but Israel's identity in particular in worship was to be distinct. Their purity in worship as a people was to be set apart, which actually becomes a problem later on in Ezra when they start marrying some of the other people who had other gods. And there's significant challenges related to then the people intermarrying, which again, later chapters of Ezra. But it is true that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the fathers had wisdom, that the true nature of this group were enemies, not allies, which they prove right away in how they respond to Zerubbabel saying, no, thank you. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then, so they got told, no, you can't build with us. And they didn't just walk away. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they discouraged them. They made them more afraid. They frustrated their purpose. It's one of the reasons that I chose Psalm 33 as the call to worship this morning, because God frustrates the plans of peoples. Here it's the peoples frustrating the plan of God's people to do the work that they were supposed to. Discouraged is fine as a translation, but it's a more abstract idea and translation than the original is, which is they weakened the people's hands, which is much more concrete. So obviously they didn't put carpal tunnel in their water to make their actual hands not be able to work. But the idea was that in the discouragement, they made their limbs less energetic and ready to do the work. It was threats, taunts, bribing others to threaten them. And they did it from Cyrus's reign, when the first group returned, unto Darius's reign, when they finally finished the temple, which is 16 to 20 years. So verse 5 has about 2 decades worth of work stoppage due to fear because of the resistance that the people gave them. Now that gets to verses 6 to 23, which, as I already said, I think is a digression in terms of the chronology, but it is exactly on point related to how the resistance keeps on happening. Now, there are a few ways to understand verses 6 through 23. Some people think that Ezra just made a mistake. He mentioned kings that didn't belong in the correct chronology. Other people think that Ezra was calling a different king by another king's name that we would know. And so then it's actually the same persons, but just using a different name. As I said at the beginning, I think Ezra inserts some of this post-Darius opposition to provide examples as continuity of the conflict. So there's almost 2 decades worth of resistance on the temple building, but it continues even after they get the temple built, when the people try to rebuild the walls, which would have been something that Ezra was more familiar with in Ezra's time, some number of years later. So, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. No copy of this letter, no explanation of what is in the letter. The assumption is they're doing the same thing after Darius, when Ahasuerus comes, as they were doing during the time of Cyrus and Darius. If you remember the timeline, we've got Cyrus's defeat of Babylon. He takes over, he makes his decree, and the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem. That was 539, 538. After a while, they start trying to rebuild the temple, perhaps around 535. Cyrus is still the king. Then there's a few more kings up until Darius, around 521, and under Darius is when the temple gets completed. So 516 or so, the temple is completed. And then after that, so that will happen by the time we get to chapter 6 in Ezra. Then the events of Ezra. Ahasuerus should sound familiar because he is the king of Persia during the book of Esther. His Greek name is Xerxes. But Ahasuerus and Xerxes, they are the same king. Ahasuerus from about 486 to 465, the first one after Darius, and Ahasuerus got complaint letters from the neighbors. They complained, and they were doing whatever they could in verses 1 through 5, all the way up to Darius. It didn't stop when the temple got finished. It continued on after the temple got finished with Ahasuerus. Now, we actually know from the book of Esther that Haman, one of Ahasuerus's top men, Haman actually went so far as to try to kill any Jew anywhere throughout the Persian kingdom. That's worse than just stopping them from building in Jerusalem. As Haman's intention was genocide of the whole Jewish people, wherever they were. But it doesn't change the fact that Ahasuerus got complaint letters from the neighbor. In verses 7 through 16, we'll get to Artaxerxes. He was next after Xerxes. And Artaxerxes, from about 464 to 423, he was the Persian king under whom both Ezra and Nehemiah returned. Which is why Ezra has this information, not just because he was a scribe and was around a bunch of the documents, but Ezra can tell for sure that the conflict continues. The opposition and resistance have continued into his day. That's why he's inserting this in the middle of chapter 4 to prove that point. So verse 7 refers to a letter from one group of associates. Verses 8 and 9 actually appear to refer to another letter from another group of associates complaining about the city walls, not the temple. This is another reason why I think that it is an insertion of later history to prove the point. Because the complaints of the neighbors in 6 through 23 is not about the temple, it's specifically about the walls. But look at verses 7 through 16. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridat and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Now note in verse 8 we get a whole another group of people also referred to and their associates with another set of accusations. And this makes me think that verse 7 is talking about one group complaining, and verses 8 and 9 are a whole nother group complaining to Artaxerxes as well. He's got new names, and their letter is actually included. So, verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. To the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. All of them are saying, we don't like it. They have all of the neighbors have gotten together to sign this petition, saying that they are unhappy with what is taking place. That's quite a list. I mean, if you put that on stationery from at the top, you're like already onto the second page. You just listed who it's from. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent. You can find this on Facebook. You can find this. Like, this is how we do it today. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace And it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform the king. That is tattletaling. In order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. This was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So again, it seems to me verse 7 is one letter. Who knows how bad that was? Then we get a second letter of accusation from different groups, these ring kissers who wanted to crush the Jews, but not just on their own. They wanted to crush the Jews with the king's authority. Ezra has a copy of their letter, apparently, and this is now the third reference in three verses to neighbors complaining. They wrote letters to Ahasuerus, Xerxes. They wrote multiple letters to Artaxerxes following Xerxes. The associates are complaining about the walls and the city walls in particular. Verses 12 and 13, verse 16, they're not complaining about the temple. And this would be because if it's inserted from later, the temple was already built by the time these letters get to Artaxerxes. Right? Because the temple was finished during Darius's time, and he was a couple in front of Artaxerxes. But the Jews now are continuing to build the city and trying to rebuild the walls, and the neighbors are not happy about it. The letter exaggerates at silly and imaginative proportions. Like the Jews were close to finishing the walls and the foundations. To say that if this city is rebuilt, they will not pay is a lie. The Jews did not say, there's no memoir, there's no journal entry where the Jews were planning upon successful rebuilding of the walls to then stop paying the taxes, stop paying the revenue to Artaxerxes. There's nothing about that anywhere. This is a lie from the neighbors. Political lie. At the end, again, if the city is rebuilt, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The province beyond the river was really big. And Jerusalem, even if you count just Judea, that was a pretty small area. And so if these guys get their wall rebuilt, you'll have no more possession throughout the whole area. It'll be over for you, king. Like, that's exaggeration. It is lies about motivation. It is not even like the Jews were really in a position to be such a threat. Now, these associates, they bring up money. Still, follow the money. Like, that is wise advice. That's how it has always been. Follow the money. The associates bring up three different terms for money. Three different ways to talk about getting money into the royal revenue. And it turns out that it resonated with Artaxerxes because he needed money. Because Persia had spent a lot of money in different wars and foreign conflicts. And so their bank account was starting to run low. So of course this would get the attention of the palace. He needed money. And so he says, stop them. Give them the cease and desist order until another decree is mentioned by me or made by me. Which is interesting. Look at verses 17 through 22 where he actually makes his reply. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And by the way, that maybe one king of Israel rebelled and stopped paying taxes and then got defeated. So Zechariah, and it wasn't because they stopped paying taxes that they got defeated. They got defeated because God was going to judge them for their injustice, just using Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Don't wait on stopping them from doing the work. And so by the time the letter gets back to them, they are delighted to by force now go and stop the rebuilding. They wasted no time in flexing their muscles. Then when the copy of verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Which more than likely is the scenario. So these associates, these complaining neighbors, getting authority from Artaxerxes to stop the Jews from rebuilding, they're going in force. Is very likely then the report that Nehemiah got about how the walls were broken down and the gates had been burned in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. And it is this exuberance on the part of the associates to stop the Jews in their building. It is their exuberance and potentially then overreaching of their power in causing greater damage that then upsets Nehemiah's face and makes Artaxerxes say, "What's wrong?" Nehemiah, who was Artaxerxes' cupbearer, it makes Artaxerxes say, "What's wrong?" And this is part of what makes Nehemiah's explanation to Artaxerxes a little bit more tricky. Because it wasn't just that he needed to go back and help his people far away. It would actually require a reversal of Artaxerxes' previous decree. So Nehemiah is in a tricky spot to get Artaxerxes to recognize, you said they couldn't. You were the one who said that they had to stop building. Now I am upset because the enemies have gone too far. And Artaxerxes does make another decree. So there's that little hint in verse 21, until I make another decree. And we actually know that he does, but a number of years later. So verse 24 is just then stopped in summary. Timeline picks back up from verse 5. One commentator referred to it as a repetitive resumption. Ties back into verse 5. The temple building now in chapters 5 and 6 overcomes no small resistance. So for about 16 to 20 years, they were afraid, made afraid by the complaining neighbors, and then stopped building. So verses 6 through 23 may be out of order chronologically, but they are no digression from the point. Adversaries started discouraging the building and successfully got the Jews to cease. They used accusations, distortions, direct hostility, force, threats, rumors, and discouragement. Now, why does God make at least some promises that don't remove all of the resistance? Again, the Jews here are fulfilling the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah to bring his people back after captivity in Babylon and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and restart the worship. This is God's own promise. Why is God making at least some promises of what he is going to accomplish And then why does God not also remove resistance? Why does he often, maybe not only, but why does he often prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies? I mean, maybe we'll get more access to the divine playbook later on when there's no more resistance. But I think we can easily come up with three reasons why God does it this way. One is because God keeps using resistance to discipline his people from pursuing their own wants and lusts, and even then for sake of their depending on God. He just doesn't want us to never depend on him. And we would get cocky after a while. We think, we got a big paycheck, look at what I did. Well, God is the one who enabled that paycheck to happen, but we are easily distracted by our own power, our own strength. And so he regularly gives us opposition and resistance to remind us who's really in control. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And when we get stuck thinking we don't need faith at this moment, because look at how successful we are, well, he has ways to remind us that, you know, we're not allowed to sin. So God's work done in God's ways does not mean God's work done in fleshly ways. So he'll discipline us with that resistance, but also then in a good way bless us by making us depend on him. And I do think, as much as it requires reframing our perspective on how stories work, it's for the glory. So the glory of the story. It would be a boring story if, look, they succeeded on Monday, and then on Tuesday they succeeded better, and on Wednesday, guess what? Great success. And on Thursday, nobody even bothered them. They were so successful. By Saturday, success was just coming out of their britches. All they were doing was succeeding, succeeding, succeeding. Look at them. And they lived happily ever after. Now, there's a time for happily ever after, but it's actually not apart from faith, and it's not apart from the king's return. In the meantime, the continuity of conflict goes on because God is telling a story for his own glory, and even then, for the faithfulness and endurance and glory of his own people. Live by faith until we don't need faith because we see Jesus. The Great Commission will be fulfilled in the continuity of conflict. The Great Commission being fulfilled is not the eliminating of conflict. The Great Commission gets fulfilled, Jesus returns. And that does not mean that we have eliminated all the conflict so that Jesus can return. Jesus comes back and defeats his enemies, and then the conflict is done. The fullness of the Gentiles is better than finishing of the temple in our projects. So just the spiritual angle of our mission to complete the Great Commission and see the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that is actually better than the finishing of the temple that the Jews were trying to build in Ezra 4. But the success of the light of the gospel will happen amidst the darkness of enmity, of hatred. That is how the continuity of conflict works. So until the King of Kings returns, God's work done in God's way will never lack resistance from haters, nor will it lack God's supply of mercy so that we would not lose heart in the midst of it. We see the Jews discouraged. We see them actually stopping because they were afraid. We see them stopping even due to force. But these are things that are for our instruction that should remind us to live by faith, not be surprised at the fiery trial that is around us, but actually to have heart and do our work in the name of the Lord and let him grant success how he wants until he sends his son to finish it at the end. And that is a great hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Ezra 4, the intention that even you gave to Ezra to collect it like this, that we might see and again not be surprised in the story when there are enemies, adversaries, and temptations to quit the work, even as we move into chapters 5 and 6 and more progress is made. There'll still be amidst resistance with a little bit more help. So do send us help, including the blessings of wisdom and perspective and faith. Yeah, bless us with faith to trust you and do our work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 4 is not a type, meaning that it is what it is. It's not trying to make us wait for some other kind of spiritual fulfillment. But it does have, and making students write papers, there's a thing called topics of invention. Topics of invention is the name for the parts. You're supposed to include a bunch of the parts, if not all the parts, in the right order for writing a particular kind of paper. There are some topics of invention in resistance stories that do actually have some relationship to thinking about God's people, God's church, as a temple that he is building. So again, Ezra chapter 4 and discouragement rebuilding the temple, that's what it's about. But in terms of some parts in the story related to resistance, I think we can get some application for various kinds of resistance that we face, even as God is building the temple of his church today. When I say that the church is God's temple, I got that from Bible verses. I'm not just, again, trying to speak allegorically. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church, Christ's body, one of the illustrations for it is that we are to be a holy temple. Note, not everyone is part of this holy temple just because. Just because they say they are or they want to be doesn't mean that everyone is welcome to even share in communion that the temple people, the people who are the temple, not everyone gets to share in communion just because they say that they want to. The temple members are those who are in Christ. In Christ is inescapable in how many times it's repeated through Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ, and then specifically in Christ through his work on the cross. So we're not adding Jesus onto the other gods that we're worshiping. We worship Jesus alone. Jesus alone is Lord. It is in him that the temple is being built. So again, not everybody is part of this, only those who are in Christ. Second, and probably most burdensome in my mind, there is oftentimes great discouragement thrown at the actual temple, thrown at the actual people of God. There's great discouragement levied against the temple as it's being built. And what's worse is that the discouragement is coming from inside the house. And what I mean by that is there are pastors who strip the people's faith week by week, questioning the faith, encouraging doubt more than encouraging that faith, straining the people's faith through sermons, and even turning the Lord's Supper into a sort of myopic introspection time on steroids. And churches that approach the Lord's table like that and then do it week after week, are basically running the people through a gauntlet every week. Every week, it's as if the point of the service is to see if you're a Christian again. Did you sin last week? You know what? It might be because you're not a Christian. Did you have the love for God that you should last week? Probably you didn't, because who does? Might be because you're not a Christian. Are you allowed to come to the Lord's table? You know what? If you do it unworthily, you might eat and drink judgment on yourself. That's a Bible verse. I'm not making those things up. But if you do it unworthily, could actually be because you're not even a believer. And so, whereas the goal is to be the building of the temple, the goal is to be the strengthening of the walls, building up of the faith of God's people, it's like pastors think no brick is ever placed exactly where it needs to be, and so then no progress is ever actually made. Christians are then weakened at the supper rather than strengthened. Let me remind you that the Lord did not institute this remembrance of him for your discouragement. He does not call us together to share in communion for sake of you feeling worse about yourself or questioning your faith. There are absolutely times when people must examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, for sure. But you who have confessed your sins, you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are seeking to make your lives a living sacrifice for him, then this is given to you for the building up of the temple. This is given for the encouragement and strengthening of our faith. The Lord did not endure the cross and the shame so that the temple pieces would always know that they could have been better, but never quite really experience his pleasure. Christ died and rose again that he might save his people unto their union with him and their joyful unity with one another. So Ephesians 2:22, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He is building you up by his word, by his Spirit, and invites you to rejoice and be glad in all of what we have in Christ. God's work done in God's way will never lack resistance from haters, nor will it lack God's supply of mercy so that we would not lose heart. So hold fast, beloved. Strengthen the hands of your brothers rather than weaken them. And when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's not election day. And amen.